Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Tonight, we are going to continue in our Right Thinking series. Right thinking is at times underestimated. People think, well, I read my Bible, I heard the Bible, I believe the Bible, and that's great, but how do you think? What is your thought life like? Because your thought life is actually your life. Your experiences are not determined by your circumstances or by your situations alone. Your experiences are far more determined by your perception of your circumstances or of your situations. If you have a good experience or if you have a bad experience in life, and remember your life is all about experiences, then it is exclusively the product of right or wrong thinking. How you think will determine the quality of your life. When God says that He wants our cup to run over, that is produced by a thought life. If my cup runs over, if I am spirit-filled, if I am enjoying my life, if I have joy, if I have peace, if I have all the things that God wants me to have, that is exclusively the product of my thought life. Circumstances may trigger certain thoughts, but they do not determine the experience. The thought life determines the experience. Richard Wurmbrand, when he was in prison for the first 8 years, was in jail with a lot of criminals. He was a pastor in Romania who was imprisoned by the communists for his faith. They tortured him several times a week strictly because he would not deny Christ. And yet he said, because of the way he was able to minister the love of God to various people, especially as they were dying, because so many people died in Romanian prisons, that it became the greatest ministry he had ever had. And though the experience itself was often very painful physically and very challenging in every way, it was one of the richest times of his life. Because God moved so powerfully and the grace he had received was so intense. This is the result of a thought life. It was not the result of the circumstances. It was the result exclusively of his thought life. We are the same way. Our life is determined by our thought life. It is not determined by situations, circumstances, or other people. We may tend to blame circumstances or situations or other people for our wrong thinking. But it is still just wrong thinking. There are some people who would say, well, you don't understand how severe this circumstance was. Yes, Richard Wurmbrand's circumstances were indeed extremely severe. Often he was on the verge of death. How severe they were. Very few people survived what he survived. As a matter of fact, at one point, he was put into this special room. I think they called it room 5 or room 6 or something like that, where prisoners who were dying and were known that they were going to die were placed, and there was no one there to care for them. He stayed in that room 2 years. He was the only individual who got out. But the ministry that he had to those dying people was profound. So many souls ended up in heaven from that experience. So this thought life component is everything. It says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now at this point, Paul was a well-established, well-respected, and recognized apostle. At this point, he had already planted a number of churches in various places in the world. Timothy, his home was in Rome. So Paul got all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, planting churches along the way. Timothy was a young pastor whom Paul trained. And yet he's telling him at this mature stage of his life that he was in fact the chief of sinners. Now Paul understood the finished work of Christ perhaps better than anybody in all of history. Paul recognized very clearly what Christ had done for him. Paul had 3.5 years of education on the backside of the Arabian desert, being personally taught by Christ after Christ's resurrection. He had the most unique ministry and experience in his learning about Christ, probably of anyone in history. Because although the other apostles and all the other disciples knew Jesus on earth face to face, Paul was taught by him face to face after the resurrection. So his experience was very unique, very rich, very much a product of the grace of God. And yet here he says he is the chief of all sinners. Now we have to be careful about such a testimony, such a confession about ourselves. Paul had an issue, and this issue was very challenging for him. He had murdered Christians prior to his salvation. He was a persecutor of Christians, a hunter of Christians. He traveled all over the Middle East, all over, all the way to certain parts of Europe to persecute Christians. And so he feels like he is the chief of sinners. His identity was terribly marred by his experiences prior to salvation. When he was saved, many people were afraid to trust him because of his history prior to salvation. But yet Paul understood the finished work of Christ better than any human being in history, partly because of what God saved him from, and then also the amazing grace that God revealed to him. And yet still, Paul identified in some areas of his life with his sin. Paul identified himself as the chief of sinners. We have to be careful never to take on the identity of our sin. This comparison that Paul made, because if he is saying he is the chief of sinners, then he is comparing himself, obviously, to other sinners. This comparison that Paul made came from a very negative self-image. Yet the reality of the matter was that he was the most accomplished of all the apostles as far as impact goes. His impact was that he almost single-handedly established the entire age of grace. The entire dispensation is built upon the writings of Paul, almost exclusively. Yes, some of it was Peter, yes, some of it was John. That's not discrediting what they did. But 2/3 of the New Testament was written by Paul, the chief of sinners in his own estimation. He took on an identity that was an extremely negative identity, and he had trouble shaking this, because although he had an amazing revelation of the finished work, yet at times, at least, it was difficult for him to step into the experience of what God had revealed to him to be true. Comparison from a negative self-image is a place where you cannot win. Comparison at all isn't good, but especially from a negative self-image. In Psalm 22 and verse 4, this is a psalm that was written by David. And it says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach to men and despised by people. And all those who see me ridicule me." What an unbelievable confession. David was the great king. David is the one about whom they sang, "Saul killed his thousands, but David killed 10,000s. David is the one that Saul became extremely jealous of. The king was jealous of this young man. While he was still just in his early 20s, the king was already jealous of him. David was the one who was anointed by Samuel to be the great king, and indeed, he was arguably the greatest king in Israeli history and possibly in world history. He was the most accomplished king Israel had ever seen. Under his reign, Israel went from simply being an area in Canaan to being almost the entire Middle East. Israeli borders went far beyond where they are today. They went all the way to Iraq. Israel was an enormous, powerful nation in his day, and yet this is what he is saying. And he's comparing himself, how God treated the fathers versus how God is dealing with him in his estimation at the moment, or at least the way that he sees himself before God at the moment. "They trusted and you delivered them, God. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted you and they were not ashamed. But me, I'm nothing more than a worm. I'm no man, I'm a worm. I am a reproach to men. I'm despised by men. Everyone who sees me ridicules me." Now, this wasn't true. David had tremendous respect from a lot of people. But he was going through a particularly difficult period in his life, and so the respect that he had received, the victories that he had won, the accomplishments that he had made, the fact that he was a brilliant general, and then the fact that he was a brilliant king, none of that mattered to him. David, in his discouragement, started to discount the positive things in his life. Well, discounting the positive things is a problem. It's actually not good thinking. It's a form of cognitive distortion. Discounting the positive things is similar to mental filtering, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Mental filtering, though, means you take all the positive things and you filter them out as though they didn't exist. Discounting the positive is worse in some ways. You acknowledge that there are positives. That's what mental filtering doesn't do. But you acknowledge that there are positives and you dismiss them as being of no value, or you turn them into something negative. The reason why people do this is because they believe that they have a deeper or better or more thorough understanding of reality than anyone else. The fact of the matter is they're disoriented to reality. But in their cognitive distortion, they do not understand that they are distorting the truth. They're distorting what is real. They're taking things that are amazing perhaps in their life or very positive. They're taking things about other people in some cases that are very positive, and they are saying, because of these things here, those positive things have no value, no merit, no weight, no worth, or what's more, they only appear positive, but they're actually negative. Critics do that. They distort things in such a way that they'll only see the negative about people and they discount anything positive. Yeah, you're a nice person, you're reliable, you're faithful, you're whatever you want to call them, but you know what, you've got this flaw. That stuff has no value next to what I perceive as your flaw. Well, that is cognitive distortion. That is a type. It's not mental illness per se, but it can certainly lead to mental illness, and it's basically a mental disorientation to truth. This kind of thinking started with Lucifer. He was the first one who entered into cognitive distortion. He was the first one who entered into discounting the positives. In Ezekiel 28:17, God said about him, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now, on the one hand, you can picture Lucifer kind of looking in the mirror and saying, hey, I'm doing pretty good. But that's not really what happened. He recognized he was beautiful, and in order to recognize that, he had to compare himself to the other angels. That in itself was a problem. But he corrupted his wisdom for his splendor. That necessarily means, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, that he was comparing himself. But when a person compares themselves, they may sometimes compare themselves to those who are not as good as they are in their estimation in whatever area they are comparing. But eventually and almost always, they'll start to compare themselves to those who they think are doing better than they. Or maybe they see someone who is a peer, perhaps a co-worker, or perhaps somebody of an equal status in life. And they'll compare themselves to that person, and they want to know how they measure up. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, this is not wise. This is an act of foolishness. He corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. He started comparing himself. Once you start comparing yourself, you cannot win. Once you start looking at yourself, you cannot win. Lucifer was beautiful. But when he compared himself, he couldn't compare to God. That's why the rebellion took place in verse 18 of Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14:13-14, he decided because of that comparison that he was going to take on God, he would be as God, he would be above the angels, he would be above creation, he would be above heaven, he would be above everything. And when it said in verse 13, I shall be as God, it's not saying I shall be as God as the English translation says, it shall be, I will be God in his place. But in verse 15, it didn't work out for him. In verse 15, that comparison got him removed from heaven. That comparison was his fall. That comparison was his complete destruction. You see, in Habakkuk 2:4, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. When I lift up some aspect of myself, when I lift up perhaps my intellect or my self-image, whether positive or negative, sometimes people think they uplift things because they see them as being more so. Lucifer was beautiful. That is one form of uplifting for sure. But sometimes not coming out equally or as well is also a form of uplifting of the soul. A bad self-image is an uplifted soul. Emotional problems are an uplifted soul. I lift them up so high that the Word of God cannot even touch them. My bad self-image is so uplifted that God's character and love and personality and Word and all that He has done for me and all that He has made me to be cannot touch my self-image. How high my soul gets uplifted. Sometimes being awful can become what makes you unique in your own self-image. Sometimes it can become your hiding place. I'm so bad, I can't improve. I'm so bad, I can't respond. I'm so terrible, oh woe is me, look at me. It's uplifting of self. Look how different I am. I'm so bad, nobody is as bad as me. And it becomes almost a claim for fame, a claim of glory in their own awfulness. You see, that uplifted soul tries to control what people think of you. And that is a problem. This is what Lucifer did. He tried to control what angels thought of him versus God. As a result of that, in Revelation chapter 12, one third of all of the angels fell, and that's where the demons come from. When you place worth in looking like you're better, smarter, more talented, or what have you, you're trying to control the way people see you, but it really is from an incredibly bad self-image. That's what happened to Lucifer. Lucifer saw he was beautiful, but that was not a thing that sustained him. That was not a thing that edified him. It was a thing that caused him to recognize that while he was better than all of the angels, he still fell short of God. Self-orientation never ends up well. I wish I could implant this in people's thinking. Self-orientation never ends up well. It is the single worst mistake a human being can make because it takes you into an entire cascade of destructive thinking which leads to destructive decisions. It never ends up well. Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the moment they did, their perception, eyes speaks of perception, was opened and they became self-oriented. And in their self-orientation, the events that followed showed that they became self-conscious, self-righteous, self-centered, and then entered into self-pity. They went through a brutal gambit. That's the kind of a thing that can really destroy a life that God wants and has created for and has intended for that life to be beautiful. And yet self-orientation will take what God has done, will take the entire plan of God, and it will throw it out the window. And it says that plan is not valid in my life. The finished work is not valid in my life. The Word of God is not valid in my life. The love of God is not valid in my life. And it'll take it, throw it out the window, and it will try to make a life out of its old sin nature. Death never leads to life. In Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. In my old sin nature, there's nothing good. You cannot live in the flesh and expect anything good to come out of it. Sometimes people who are in the flesh becomes governmental in their life. What they don't realize is that they're actually under the influence of demons at that point. But their old sin nature becomes governmental in their life. The Word of God cannot get in because there's already another government. There's never enough humility that the Word of God would establish a permanent government to replace the false demonic government. So the old sin nature becomes governing in their life. It makes reason to a person because it agrees with their emotions and their self-image, which are rooted in the old sin nature. And then they demand that other people conform to the requirements of their old sin nature. And if you don't conform to the requirements of their old sin nature, you're in the wrong. You see, this is absolute deception. This is exactly where Lucifer was. The requirements of his old sin nature were such that the angels had to agree with him, and one third of them did. One third of them yielded to whatever form of old sin nature a fallen angel has. I don't exactly know how it works, but it's certainly not God's nature. It's a different nature. It's a fallen nature. It's a demonic nature. And yet, when we get into this life of the flesh, we enter into a fallen government. If your old sin nature becomes the governing principle of your life, you're going to have a very difficult time with a consistent life with God. It certainly won't be rich. It certainly won't have joy that passes understanding. It certainly won't have peace. There will be a lot of striving. Things will be very difficult because there's no provision from God in the old sin nature. There's no life of God in the old sin nature. Now, if this is a believer, then God will deal with that believer. Because remember, just because we are in the old sin nature, the flesh, just because we are not thinking right, is not the end of the story. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God if we are born again. Following 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the chief of sinners, comes 1:16. And it says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God's patience toward me teaches me patience. God's kindness towards me teaches me kindness. God's love toward me teaches me love. God's faithfulness toward me teaches me faithfulness. All that God is toward me, I learn those attributes of God. This is what Romans 5:3-5 is all about. That's how it works. Don't ever lament the fact that you are in some kind of a trial or that there's tribulations in your life or difficulties or challenges. I know you may not enjoy them. Don't enter into an emotional response toward them. They're not what you think they are. Tribulation, and I don't know anybody who's ever said, God, please give me tribulation. But tribulation works patience. the first manifestation of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Patience works experience. Experience with God is incredibly valuable. That's what allows you to walk with Christ, go through things with complete expectation and confidence, with complete peace in your heart, with complete understanding of what God's going to do for you, and trust for God in the process. It comes from experience. If I see the promises of God fulfilled toward me, then it gives me an experience, a history with the promises of God that I learn to rely on because I can rely on them. Because I will see firsthand, experientially, that the promises indeed are reliable. That I can trust them, that God will do exactly what God has said. Without tribulation, there's no way for me to learn these things. Experience then in turn builds a confident expectation because I've seen God come through. And that confident expectation is what develops the love of God in our heart. You may be going through something, and perhaps you fail in it. Never allow your failure or your trial, the challenges you have, whatever it is that's difficult for you, never allow this to become your identity. Even if you fail in the trial, never allow it to become your identity. It's not an identity that is real. And God's provision for that trial is already in place, all the way to the blood of Christ removing all sin in case you do fail. But more than that, that trial was sent from God to reveal the love of God to you in a way that can never be experientially revealed without a trial. How do I know that God is faithful if I never need His faithfulness? How do I know that God is patient if I never need His patience? How do I know that God is kind if I never need His kindness? I don't allow the trial or the failure or even the emotions that may be responding negatively, I don't allow any of those things to affect my self-image. They're not a source of anything in that respect. They are training tools. A teacher has a blackboard and maybe a chalk or markers and maybe other equipment in their room with which they teach. This is what the trial of your faith is. It is the teacher's equipment. And that's what he uses to teach. Now, I've never, as a teacher, and I was a teacher for many years, I never had a student take on the identity of a marker. I had many magic markers in my classroom. We had a whiteboard. None of my students took on the identity of a whiteboard. For that matter, none of my students took on the identity of the questions that I would ask them in order to get them to think about what I was teaching. But yet we as Christians do that. We take the tools that God uses, the trial that God uses, and even if we fail in the trial, we still don't take that on as our identity. When I asked one of my students a question about what I was teaching and the student got it wrong, they never took it on as an identity. They understood that this is the learning process and that a learning process is indeed a process. Sometimes you had students who would feel a little bit bad because they didn't know, and I would say to them, if you already knew this, you wouldn't need to be here. You never take on that identity. When you take on that identity, it can lead to things like depression, but the problem is, it leads to this place where in a negative identity, you start to elevate that negative identity because you're looking for something positive out of it, and in fact, you take everything that is positive, make it negative to agree with a negative identity, and this leads to a lot of problems. Depression can result, certainly maladjustment in relationships and situations, wrong decisions, and simply not enjoying the things that God gives you when He gives you something to bless you. You start to discount the positives, you accept only that which is negative, and it's not that you don't recognize that a positive thing is positive, you put no value. You say, yeah, it's positive, but it has no merit. It has no worth. It has no substance. It doesn't mean anything that it's positive. The fact is that it's negative. That becomes a convenient hiding place. And sometimes it is a hiding place. Much the same way that condemnation is a hiding place to get away from conviction, discounting positives and only accepting negatives is a hiding place to allow a person to stay in cognitive distortion. Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. Here's the thing. You will make yourself into what you are by the way that you think. If I think outside of the Word of God, then I am thinking outside of grace, because grace is the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. And the Word of God is on the throne of that government, as the Word did become flesh in John 1:14. Without that, then my thinking makes me into who I am. For that matter, experientially, my thinking makes me into who I am on the positive side also when I have the Word of God in my thoughts. In that respect, you always make yourself into who you are. I wish I could get into Christians' thinking. Stop blaming other people. Oh, but my husband. Oh, but my wife. Oh, but my children. Oh, but my parents. Oh, but the people around me. Oh, but my boss. Oh, but the people working for me. Oh, but shut up. Stop blaming everybody for your decisions. If you are carnal, it's because you've made wrong decisions. Not because somebody has done something to you. It's because you made wrong decisions. You did not get properly related to the Word of God, properly built up, properly developed in the Word of God, because you chose not to. You can't handle circumstances that God would give you the ability for, that God would give you the provisions for, because you chose not to receive His provisions. Stop blaming everybody else. I got news for you. When you get to the Bema seat, there will be no blaming. You will be responsible for your own life, and nobody, including wifey or hubby, or mommy and daddy, will be responsible for you, nor will pastor. You make your decisions. And those are what you will stand before God with. And right now there's somebody on the internet saying, well, I've blown it, what's the point now? The thief on the cross made one decision, and it made all the difference in the universe. He didn't have time to get it right. He only had time for one decision. But it was a good one. And we talk about it to this day. You always have time to get right. Make the tree good or make the tree bad, but what you make the tree is up to you. And it will be revealed by its fruit. Let me ask you something, and don't answer this out loud, but certainly ask yourself this in your heart without condemnation nor without being puffed up. What's the fruit in your life? If it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, temperance, meekness, patience, all that stuff, then you've got a good tree. Then you've been putting the right things, nourishing it correctly, taking in the right substance. But what if it isn't? What if it's things like strife, grief, negativity, envy, jealousy, bitterness? Then you've been taking in the wrong things or neglected the right things. How many Christians watch multiple hours of television a day, but they fail to get even 1 hour of the Word of God? How many Christians gossip during the day, but they fail to get anything from the Word of God? How many Christians work at a job 8 hours a day, but they fail to get even 1 hour of the Word of God? Well, don't be surprised you have problems. You've neglected your solutions. Make the tree good, make the tree bad. It's your decision. But here's the thing, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, sometimes we look at this and we see it as, well, I'm a total mess, I'm a total disaster, my life is wrecked, but I am what I am by the grace of God, heck. You have no clue. This is the apostle. He's not saying I'm a slouch by the grace of God. He's saying I'm an apostle by the grace of God despite my weaknesses, despite my history, despite anything negative. God has made me into an apostle. Maybe you're not an apostle, but God has you in a place where He is working a plan, where He is working His will, where He is working purpose into your life to make everything beautiful in its time. You are what you are by the grace of God. And then He continues, and His grace toward me was not in vain. You know what? The grace of God toward you is not in vain. No matter if you want to discount positives, no matter what form of cognitive disorientation you want to get into, the grace of God toward you is not empty. The grace of God toward you is not ineffective. The grace of God toward you is not a waste of time. The grace of God towards you is what makes you into all that God wants you to be. You may hinder it, you may obstruct it, you might slow it down, but you can't overcome it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace is not given in vain. What did God's grace do? In Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, He made me into the one new man. You become one person with Christ in your current situation, in your state, just as you are still one person with Christ because of the grace of God. In Romans 5:8, you become one person with the love of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, You've become a new creature in its entirety. This is reality. You are the new creation. You are one new man with Christ. This is reality. Think with it. It reminds me of that story of that little boy in the French Revolution. He was royalty, but he was only 8 years old. And the opponents of the king killed the king's entire family. Except they didn't kill this little boy. They spared him because they were afraid that if they killed an 8-year-old boy, public opinion would turn against them so severely that they would lose and they would create a martyr against themselves. So instead, they gave him to a witch. A literal witch. And she did her best to corrupt this kid. But this kid knew who he was. He knew that he was royalty. He knew that with the royal family having died, he was the king. And she would try to corrupt him. She would try to get him to lie, cheat, steal, whatever corruption she could come up with. She would try to get him into it, and he would always say the same thing. That is below a king. I'm not going to do that. I'm a king. It's the same way with us. We're priests and kings of the Most High. That boy was not perfect, but he knew who he was. Know who you are. You're priests and kings. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a unique, specifically chosen, with specific purpose in your life. You are royalty. You are one person with God Almighty through the second person of the triune God. You are the body of Christ. You are the beloved of God. You are the bride of Christ. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Think with it. Don't accept this poisonous thinking of negativity. Don't discount the positive things that God has done for you. Don't elevate your negative self-image. Think with truth. Think with it. This is who you are. Know who you are. It makes all the difference in the world. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Why? Because in Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. You are someone who's living the life of God. Literally, you have the life of God inside of you because you have God Almighty in the way of the Holy Spirit inside of you. You are made for the life of God. That's who you are. Think with it. It's Galatians 2:20 that actually allows you to experience the one new man with Christ that you are. Philippians 1:21, Paul put it perfectly. This is who you are. For me, to live is Christ. That's your self-image. That's your identity. Start thinking with it. Stop being negative. Stop discounting positive. Stop whining and crying like you don't even have a God in heaven. Like the only thing on earth is your old sin nature. Like God is not even alive. God is alive. He's on the throne. He's in charge of your life. He's made you to be one with Him. He loves you. He made you to be one with His love. He died for you. Completely eliminates all of your sins out of time. Think with who you are. This is who you are. Know who you are. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."